We're in Nehemiah chapter 6, and the title is Nehemiah's Response to Opposition Against Him Personally. We have some handouts, and we have it on the board. Let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your lovely saints, and we thank you that we could sing It Is Well With Our Soul. And if we know the story of that hymn, we know that the brother lost his three daughters, and yet he was still used to sing a song like that for the ages, write a song like that for the ages. So, Father, may we commit our time to you. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say. May we see Jesus in a new way in these scriptures in the next couple of weeks through the book of Nehemiah. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the water. This past week, I was in Boston, and I'm an AI agile coach and working with a pharmaceutical company for the last 5 months. And I had training this week, and we had some group exercises. And then I was partnered up with a nice, lovely Filipino Christian lady, and she wanted to ask me a question. And before you know it, we were supposed to do some research on one another and then come back and have an interview, and then we would use the transcripts to feed it into our AI model and come up with an AI coaching plan for each one of us. And so we talked about our work, and we recorded our work and everything, but it just so happened that my coaching plan for her was her husband and herself have a car restoration business in New Britain. And I told her about my brother, Jesse Morton. And so I gave her my coaching plan based on what I received from the AI model. And the model that she came up with was how to prepare Bible lessons. From our conversation, we must have talked a little bit about what the Lord does. And then I had some time with her to witness. But it was interesting. Now, the handouts that you have are not necessarily AI generated. They're generated from studying with the Lord, and we got to be careful with that stuff. But those are the type of things that when we go into the workplace that they should know about us, that we are servants of the Lord. So here we have Nehemiah's response to opposition against him personally. You have an outline there. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll see the enemy's first scheme. And that's going to be an assassination plot. Come, let's have a summit. The second scheme will be a slander campaign. And the third scheme will be treachery. Treachery within his own ministry. Then we'll see, hey, the wall is finished. But yet the enemy is not done yet. And we'll see some opposition by subversion from the enemy. Let's read. Now it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. Last time we saw that God accomplishes his purposes through ordinary human means. Over the past two chapters, we have learned that God's ways of overcoming adversity by walking in the fear of the Lord and serving others through the Lord's provision. In chapter 4, we saw that in order to overcome adversity, God's people need to be constantly reminded to look up to heaven from whence cometh our help, and then to dig deep into the truth of God's word without compromise. In chapter 5, we saw how God values families. Nehemiah was a constant example of hospitality. But Nehemiah was very angry at how the Jews were treating and extorting their poor brethren. We see that he, in verse 17 to chapter 5, if you just go over there, "Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us." He was an example of hospitality. Not only provided for his own servants, the Jews and other rulers, but heathen were welcome at his table. Heathen converts were welcome at his table. His hospitality and generosity were evident by all who knew him and would be further illustrated as the book goes on. Then we concluded that the fear of the Lord is more about relationship. It has to do with having a wholesome dread of displeasing God because of his great love to us. It includes a loving response of adoration and worth mingled with a sense of awe and reverence and humility. In chapter 6, we now read about the opposition that comes against him personally. We could learn a lot from Nehemiah and how he dealt with things when adversity was about him. Remember, no true work of God will ever go unopposed. But when you're in the call of the Lord, you are invincible until he takes you home. And Nehemiah teaches us that. Several of the enemy's attempts to disrupt the work have failed. And all that is left is to hang the doors upon the gates, we read in verse 1. Despite every attempt of the enemy to bring the work to a halt, they have basically failed. Yet the enemy is not stopping. Even though they have accomplished so much, the enemy is going to try all sorts of methods to stop what God is doing in the lives of his people. That is how it can be when you see things turned around and the assembly is healthy and growing again. It's starting to be vibrant. Does that mean that the enemy is going to give up? Oh no. He is not going to quit. He's persistent. He's been at it a lot longer than we have. He's going to keep at it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Actually, if the enemy gave up, we would probably slack off. And God knows that. God knows this as he orders and orchestrates the events in his people's lives. Remember that God allows things into our lives for his glory and for our ultimate good. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained," or before arranged, "that we should walk in them." As he walks with us, he shares his mind and his heart with us, with those who walk with him. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. You've heard about the person Job and how the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Or Peter, when the Lord says, "Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat." Satan has requested or asked permission of me to sift you as wheat. However, I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Do you think that episode in Peter's life would have an eternal impact for the rest of his life? How often does the cock crow? Every day. And he would see the eyes, the compassionate eyes of Jesus. Do you see the compassionate eyes of Jesus every morning as he teaches you morning by morning? And his mercies are new every morning. This is a simple yet powerful lesson. When you look at church history, you will observe that it usually begins with persecution against those who preach the simple gospel of grace, the grace of God. It usually comes from other religious people or other denominations. And they will try to put out the flame of the gospel that is spreading. The first scheme, the assassination plot, the new tactic of the enemy, the snare of the world's friendship. But first note that the honesty of this man named Nehemiah. The enemy is circulating an exaggerated report that the walls were completed and the doors were hung on the gate with no breach thereof. Yet he admits that the work is not finished yet, as he has not hung the doors on the gates. What does that teach us? We just read by it. It teaches us that we need men and women today who are honest about our true condition and speak the truth in love instead of covering up the truth with lies and deceit or deception. It takes a lot of courage to take a stand, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Come, let us have a summit. Here we see the world's, the snare of the world's friendship. Verse 2, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. The opponents of the building project, again, take their attack up a level. And this time it's more subtle in their plot to take out God's leader. Their sole object of attack was Nehemiah, to damage his credibility or to take him out or remove him from the scene altogether. See, each of these three attacks were different but designed to take his life or discredit his effectiveness as a leader before the builders. So what's the next thing they do? They try compromise. If they cannot use external force, guerrilla warfare, remember in the other chapter, or internal dissension or divisions internally, the next tactic of the enemy is to get God's people to compromise. Come, let's have a discussion. Let's be friends. Let's work out our differences. It was just a ruse. They wanted to get him out of the city, away from the protection of the walls, and get him in the plain of Ono and do him harm or mischief and even kill him. That was their plan. Kill God's man and you kill God's plan. Thank God, God has a greater man, the God-man. Sanballat and Geshem invites Nehemiah to meet with them in the villages of the plain of Ono. Ono was near the border of Samaria, Sanballat's home province, about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. On the surface, it appears that Sanballat and his cohorts wanted to hold a peace conference, but their hidden motives were to harm Nehemiah. And what does Nehemiah say? They thought to do me mischief. Nehemiah suspected foul play. Why would they want to take him a day's journey away from Jerusalem? He would not be able to oversee the work of the Lord. And they would outnumber him that they might overtake him. It's interesting how God was revealing the motives of the enemy to Nehemiah as he fixed his eyes and heart on the Lord and his work. Can he do that for you? Can God give you discernment of the source of the attacks? God was revealing the motives of the enemy to Nehemiah because Nehemiah's heart and eyes were fixed on the Lord and his work. Verse 3, Nehemiah refused to meet with them and would have nothing to do with them. Yet the enemy in verse 4 is appealing to him four times. Four is the number of testing, trials, or troubles. See, the enemy is very persistent. In today's world, there is pressure to give in on every side in the name of what? Tolerance. J. Vernon McGee says, this is an old satanic method of when you can't fight them, join them. Today it is called the ecumenical movement. One has said that the ecumenical movement has done more to destroy the clarity of the gospel than anything else. Let's come down and have a peace conference and try to understand and accept our differences. Now, it's truly okay, brothers and sisters, to have fellowship with individual Christians who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have no business in trying to understand or unite with different apostate denominations that have departed from the inspired Word of God for the sake of unity. Let me give you an example. Some of you know it. I grew up a Roman Catholic, came to know the Lord at 26 years old, but I went to religious instruction 3 days a week. I went to a Catholic high school. I was a perfect sinner. And some there in that denomination, I believe, are saved. And we could fellowship with them, right, individually. But you know what was appalling? When I recently attended a funeral where the stained glass window at the Roman Catholic Church, there was a picture and an inscription elevating Mary on her throne across from Jesus on his throne and calling her the Queen of Heaven. Now, I don't think I was going to win any arguments on their turf that day. But if you haven't been in some of those denominations, you would never know. That's apostate. And we'll find out that when you elevate church dogma over the authority of the Scriptures, you're in violation of the Scriptures. Another example, brothers and sisters, is going by a so-called Christian denomination with bearing the LGBTQ plus flag. I love the rainbow colors, don't you? I love them. Speaks of God's promise, right? But you go by and they promote the words underneath the flag, God is still speaking. What's that mean to you? It means that you got it wrong. The current scriptures are not enough. God's still speaking. You know, Paul said in Galatians 1:8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which is preached, we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's God's remedy. Let them be confounded and come under the divine curse. Why? Because they're leading other people astray. Why do you think the Lord Jesus Christ turned over the money changer tables? Because they were neglecting the people that needed the Lord the most. And he was angry. There's a righteous anger that we had in chapter 5. Well, what's the lesson? When it comes to the truth of the Word of God, there can be no compromise. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, it reads, wherefore come out from among them. Come out from the unbelieving religious mixture of this world, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now you guys are professors. You've studied John chapter 9 and 10. The blind man was being drawn out from the religious mixture and association into one flock, into one shepherd. In Luke 15, We have a picture of God calling his own out of the righteous associations of the world, one individual at a time, one out of 100, one out of 10, and one out of one. What's Nehemiah's response? Oh no, I'm not coming down. Oh no, I'm not going to be taken and distracted from the work that the Lord has for me. See, God was strengthening Nehemiah's response, his resolve. He was not going to be distracted from the work. He is not going to be entertained or amused by forming an alliance with the things of this world. Remember, he is on a mission for God. You know, he's a man of action. Before he's a man of action, he's a man of prayer. And before he's a man of prayer, he's a man of the book. We see that way back in chapter 1. Remember, he was willing to leave the king's palace as the king's first lieutenant or chief advisor as a cupbearer for the well-being of God's people and a place where God has chosen to put his name. That was really the heart of God seen in the heart of Nehemiah. You recognize the leader in Nehemiah? Notice the picture. We prayed that we want to see Jesus. You want to see Jesus? You want to see Jesus? Consider the Lord Jesus. I'm doing a great work that I cannot come down. Our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. People are yelling at him in Matthew 27:42. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. No kidding. He's not a sinner. You're a sinner. He came to save you. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. See, the Lord knew he was doing a great work. And oh no, he's not coming down until he finished that work. See, the enemy is persistent. And his subtle attacks can come in different forms of Christianity. There are times when we need to take a stand, no matter how persistent the world is that wants us to compromise. We cannot have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. This is a great lesson for us. There are souls dying all around us that need to be saved. We need to be careful not to get sidetracked into areas such as boards or committees, no matter how well-intentioned, even sports, that zap our energy and serve to take us away from our God-given responsibilities, causing us to have a disregard for the inerrant word of God and a neglect for encouraging God's people. Neil Moody said, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that really doesn't matter. This came from a book, Letting God Be Enough, that the women in Cheshire were studying. What are some practical examples from the Old Testament? We only have to ask Samson about the world's enticements. I know you had some study with Brother Brian. Samson defied his parents' will and married a Philistine woman. Then he had an inglorious history with harlots. Delilah, whose name means devotee, may have been a temple prostitute who was unrelentingly persistent when she was hired by the five Philistine rulers to secretly discover Samson's power so they could overtake him. She was a master at deception. She was used to being hired for the money, it seems. What happened next? When he can no longer bear with her nagging, he revealed his secret. And while he was sleeping, she cut his hair off, shaved his head, and he became weak. Not because his strength was in his hair, but why? Because he disobeyed God and broke the Nazarite vow. He surely got himself into a mess by succumbing to the tremendous pressure upon him to conform, to have something that God never intended him to have. Samson did return to the Lord again before his death, but carrying the effects and consequences of sin and the blindness, and was bound to death. We can go on and on and on with Balaam as another example. But let's take an example from church history. The enemies of God want to meet with the people of God under the disguise of let's be friends. You know John Huss or Jan Hus? He was a contemporary of John Wycliffe. You know who John Wycliffe was? The one who translated the Hebrew and the Latin Bible into the English Bible for which we can read from. Well, John Huss was a nonconformist who stood on the foundation of the scriptures over church dogma and spoke against the immorality of charging indulgences for favors or forgiveness. John Huss was a reformer who was a powerful, fiery preacher. Have any around these days? From the Czech Republic, who served in Bohemia and saw many people saved. He believed that the Bible and not the Pope is the highest authority in determining church history, church policy. He was invited to come to a peace summit with the Catholic Church Council of Constance on July 6, 1415, with the promise of safe passage by the emperor. Back then, you know, they had two or three popes competing against each other. I don't know if you knew that. But John Huss said yes. He should have said no. He went there with all the best motives in the world, thinking maybe they will listen and they will believe. But as soon as he got there, they put him on trial as a heretic, starved him, imprisoned him for about 73 days in solitary confinement, where he grew sick. But when he refused to recant, he fell on his knees and asked God to forgive them, forgive his enemies. Could you do that? In response, they burned him at the stake. Are you ready to get burned at the stake? I asked myself. It is said that while he was burned, he sang hymns like Paul and Silas, and instead of cheers, the crowd began to mourn. What an impact this martyr had on the lives of many in his death. Martin Luther, 100 years later, rummaging through a library, said, "I was so overwhelmed and astonished that I could not understand for what cause they had burnt so great a man, who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and skill." See, we cannot have friendship with the enemies of God because they are out to trick us. They are out to bring us over to their side of way of thinking, or at least neutralize us and distract us or distract us from the work that God has called us to do. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove." That word prove means to discern, to examine what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The second scheme of the enemy against Nehemiah is a slander campaign. Verse 5, "Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, 'It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king in according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee in Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together.'" Here we go, another stage. The next stage, now they try another methodology, a slander campaign. Ever been slandered before? Remember that these are the enemies of God. Sanballat the slanderer, Tobiah the tattler, and Geshem the gossiper. Anytime you have slander, people speaking behind your back and gossiping, that's sin. Don't do it. When Nehemiah's enemies realized that he was resolved not to leave Jerusalem and meet with them, they again tried this new tactic. They circulated unsealed, an open public letter. They put it on X and LinkedIn and all the other social medias of the day. No, not really. But they did it openly to try to win others to their side. A very fresh rumor from Sanballat the slanderer and Geshem the gossiper that Nehemiah is setting himself up to be the king of the Jews. Maybe they knew a little bit about their history, that the king of the Jews would come through the lineage of Israel. What does Nehemiah do? What does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah commits his conscience, his character, and his testimony to God. His conscience, his character, and testimony to God. They are now attacking Nehemiah's motives. Nehemiah's bold response elicits a slander campaign. His refusal, oh no, I'm doing a great work. No doubt it brought a lot of criticism. Maybe even from his own camp. Can you imagine what they said? He's not a man of peace. He refuses to meet with us. He's not very tolerant or politically correct. He is stuck on himself. In today's vernacular, he is a dictator, part of the oligarchy. He is there because of self-glory. He wants to be their king. It's very easy, brothers and sisters, to be slandered, to be misunderstood, especially if you are a single-minded individual and seeing things accomplished for God. People will question your motives, and they'll slander you out of what? Envy and jealousy. Well, what's the practical lesson for us when it comes to God's calling? When it comes to God's calling, we need to stand up straight and glorify God. I can't come down. I'm not going to be sidetracked. You and I need to determine what God has called us to do and just do it and not get sidetracked. Our brother prayed that prayer today. The enemy loves to get us sidetracked, even when the things sound nice. Why was Nehemiah so successful? Even when others didn't understand or couldn't see or didn't have a vision, when they were afraid. Nehemiah is a man of faith. He could see things because he walked with God. He was single-minded. God gave him a purpose. God gave him a vision and a plan, and he persisted in that plan until the work was completed. And nothing, absolutely nothing, would sidetrack him. See, brothers and sisters, we need to realize that each and every one of us has a purpose from God and a plan. Every one of us. He even has a plan and a purpose for those that had denied him. And it's not the plan and purpose to go to hell. It's that when they repent, if they repent, he has a plan and purpose for them. Because he loved them even to death. But you and I, professors, have a purpose. We may not all be church planners or evangelists. Or itinerant speakers speaking all over the place. But I'm here for a purpose. Now you might be questioning, why am I here? Since I am here. And sometimes you and I are going to be called to do some things that just won't be understood by other people. Sometimes there's going to be sacrifice, as our brother talked about. What's easier, to go to church 2.5 miles down the road or go 25 miles to help out a struggling assembly? Or lift up your whole house and move to another state? That would take a little faith, wouldn't it? Serving the Lord takes sacrifice. We have to decide what God has called us to do and just do it. Otherwise, we'll get worn out. We'll get discouraged. If you listen to any of the Warren Henderson messages on Elijah, you'll find out that there's spiritual discouragement from Brother Elijah. If we're not about God's business, we will get worn out and discouraged. And no amount of slandering, tattling, gossiping is going to bring the joy back. So we need to be careful not to get sidetracked in our service for the Lord. This man, Nehemiah, is criticized, and so will you if you become a single-minded individual. Let's take the Lord Jesus' example again. He's on the way to the cross, and he says, I must do the work which my Father has given me to do. Surely this example of the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example. He had a single-minded purpose that had been determined before the world began. And he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem to die for you and I. And he accomplished his purpose and finished the work. We want to be speaking about the Word of God. We want to be speaking about the cross, our eternal hope and destiny, if the Lord Jesus Christ was a single-minded individual. I'm not coming down. I'm not coming down from the cross. Now let's read about Nehemiah's response and testimony in verses 8 and 9. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah's response and testimony. What do you do when all this is going on, when persecution is coming from all angles? Well, Nehemiah's response, in the midst of all the slander, denies it flatly, and commits it to him that judges righteously. One has suggested that if someone is slandering you, let them do it. Why? Because if they're talking about you, they're leaving someone else alone. You just get on with the task that God has called you to do. Nehemiah commits his whole conscience and testimony to God. If your conscience is clear, you could commit your testimony to the Lord. Let him vindicate you. You know that song by King and Country? God only knows. God only knows what you've been through. God only knows what they say about you. God only knows the real you. There's a kind of love that God only knows. See, Nehemiah doesn't fear them, but faces them. He confronts them firmly by saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest it, but you feign it or invent it or devise it out of your own heart. Is it tough to take a stand when somebody's saying something wrong? Or do we just go about like nothing happened? We're too worried about offending them, losing them, coming, filling the chairs. Nehemiah faces the opposition. I'm sure there was other people watching and following Nehemiah, and their faith increased because he stood up straight and glorified God. Then they try to frighten him into thinking that the wall building would bring the wrath of King Artaxerxes down on the workers. See, Nehemiah discerns the source of the enemy. You know, Tobias, Sanballat, Geshem, they're just pawns. The real enemy is the enemy of darkness. There's a greater enemy behind the scenes. And therefore, he would like to trip up your brothers and sisters. He would like to tear down your brothers and sisters. bring them down their credibility and actually remove them from this place. Recognize that and pray to God that that's not your way of thinking. You have thought this out of your evil imaginations. This was a nice way of telling them that, calling them liars. Calling them liars. Nehemiah's testimony in verse 9 says, "For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Again, Nehemiah's testimony, but we all have a testimony. We all have people watching us. You know, one person yesterday at the gym came up, gave me a hug after so many years. He's 7 years clean of cancer, other things. And I'm 5 years clean of cancer. And we coached together, all the little leaguers and so. He gave me a hug. He said, "Are you still preaching?" They want to know, is your faith worth anything? They're watching you. In your workplace, the grocery store, in your home. And of course, the people who knew him best, that he had no such reason or desire to be their king. They knew that. Why? Because of the way he served, the way he conducted himself around them, the way he looked out for their well-being. He's not a guy looking for self-advancement. And they knew it. Can God say that about my testimony? Wouldn't we want to pray for each other's testimony? We pray for all the sicknesses and diseases, and that's good, right? But why don't we pray for each other's testimony? Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from all temptation. Give us strength in the journey which God has called us to do, versus comparing ourselves to each other. For that's unwise. We read about that in the scriptures. Can God say that about my testimony? He holds firm to his calling by putting his trust and confidence in God. And then he prays. Again, he's a man of prayer. For strength to carry out the work that God has called him to do. Why do we need to pray for the Lord's strength? Why do we need to pray for the Lord's strength? So that we wouldn't give up? So that we wouldn't give in? See, we have a natural tendency, and it's good to know this, it's good to come real with your true nature. We have a natural tendency to give in, to go alongside with the crowd, to not make any waves, or even throw in the towel when things get too tough. Thank God Christ throws the towel back at us and says, "Get back in the race." So some concluding thoughts before next week. Determine where we should be. We need to be at a place where God has chosen to put his name there. That is the local assembly. You're being obedient today. God is well pleased. In biblical church history, once the home front was in order, then the gospel spread throughout the world. See, God is still a God of order. You and I need to be concerned about the people of God and the place for which God has chosen to put his name. And make it our life's work by getting involved in people's lives, because that's something that God would want us to do. Where he is pleased to dwell in us. Those who were once dirty, rotten sinners now become righteous by the blood of the Lamb. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. Thank you for making it practical to us in our day. We pray that we would learn more about who you are in the midst of our trials so that we would look up and dig deep. We also thank you for helping us to recognize our true condition, that we're not what we were, but we're not what we should be. And Father, we would ask for help and strength to not give up, because you have a plan and a purpose for every one of your children. Thank you again, Lord. Thanks for having us. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.